Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father God, we do praise you and thank you for where you have us. We thank you that you have brought us to this place to instruct us. We thank you that you have been shedding light on the things that you did with the people of Israel, the things that you did with the tabernacle. And Father, we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand more the work and the fulfillment in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us this day, that you would instruct us, that you would be with Mr. Horn, that you would guide him by your Spirit in declaring to the congregation the things that we need to hear, the things that you would have conveyed to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our ears, that you would help us to hear and to be instructed, to be humbly before you. Father, we do pray that you would bless our time now, that you would have mercy upon the hearers, Father, both the believer and the unbeliever. Father, that you would instruct us all. Father, we do pray that you would help us now, that you would bless our time together, that we would honor you this day and hear and be instructed by you. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Before we start Leviticus, I wanted to finish with dealing in general with the parallels between the priestly duties in the tabernacle, which was a shadow of the spiritual duties that we have. As the writer of Hebrews and the rest of the chapter is going to be talking about how Jesus Christ entered through the veil, I thought we'd do this first part of Leviticus 9 because it's really connecting back to the tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle. The things that he talks about in this passage, he just basically ends it with saying he can't speak about this in detail. And then he just focuses on one thing, which is how Jesus Christ and what the service of the tabernacle, how the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, that's a picture of Jesus Christ making the sacrifice, being crucified, and then ascending to the Father so that we would be able to go into the holy place, so we'd be able to go into heaven. So I thought this week we'd spend some time considering what the service of these other things looks like and how that applies to us. Before we start in Leviticus, we're going to start all the sacrifices and study the burnt offering and the peace offering and the drink offering and all these other offerings that they were to give. But even ignoring that, we have already talked about the service of the lampstand and the service of the table of showbread. And I thought we should take a week and consider how these things look spiritual, because we heard about the physical realities in Leviticus, but those are just pointing to spiritual realities, is what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9, that they're a shadow, a copy of spiritual things. So the items in the tabernacle, as we went through them in Exodus, we talked about them as being pictures of spiritual things. But it's not just the physical things that are pictures of spiritual realities. It's what they were to do with the physical things that were pictures of spiritual realities. They were the pictures of what the Levitical priesthood was supposed to do, certain things, because the priesthood on the order of Melchizedek is not supposed to be doing those physical things. They're supposed to be doing the spiritual realities associated with those physical things that the Levitical priest would do. Because the Levitical priesthood, again, was a shadow and a copy. This picture that was a physical picture so that we could understand spiritual realities. We tend to think of priests as serving men, is acting as an intermediary between God and man. But the clear scriptural role, the things that they were doing, it was about divine service. It was about serving God and not about serving man. When we think of what we are to do as priests of God, our service is to be to God, which has an effect on men, rather than a ministry to men that somehow is pleasing to God. It is very important to understand that all the things that we are to do as priests, it is about divine service. It is about service toward God. And so as we think about these things, it's really easy to make it that you shine forth the light of the gospel so that people can see the gospel. But the answer is, you shine forth the light of the gospel so that God is glorified. And through that, people see, they see the glory of God. The point is, though, to do it as service to God and not service to men. Everything that was about the tabernacle was about service to God. It wasn't in the sight of men. It was about service to God. And when we spiritually do the spiritual realities of these physical pictures, we need to recognize they're to be done towards God and not towards man. Or in other words, if we love God, that will cause us to love our neighbor. But what we have to do is love God. If we serve God, this will cause us to serve our neighbor. But we do it out of service to God, and the result of it is to serve your neighbor. The result of it is to love your neighbor. The focus of it has to be to make it the sacrifices and offerings to God so that we're serving God and not just serving our neighbor. So in Hebrews 8, the emphasis that the writer has is on the service of Christ. And so now he talks about the things in the tabernacle as means of serving God. Even the one thing that is skipped, because he does skip something in there. One of the major pieces of furniture is the altar of gold or the altar of incense. That isn't listed here. Because that is about man praying to God. That's not about man praying to God in terms of making petitions to God. And that's not what these things are about. These are about how we serve God, not how we make appeals to God to serve us. And so everything else in the tabernacle, all of it is about serving God. And so it's a picture of Christ's service as a priest, but then it's also about his body serving as the priest, as the priests of God. As a priest, he had to give offerings and sacrifices. He sacrificed himself once for all, it says in Hebrews 7. So he doesn't require further sacrifices. But there was still further service that was required. The offerings still continue into his priesthood. And those offerings are things that even though he sacrificed, and his sacrifice was sufficient for us to be reconciled to the Father, we're still supposed to be giving offerings to the Father. And so as we think of the work of the Levitical priesthood, we should be thinking and saying, so how does this look in our priesthood? And so that's what we'll try to do this morning. So with that, let's go to verse 1. Then indeed, if the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. So it starts with then indeed, the statement that the writer had made just before that one in Hebrews 8:13. He says, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant is vanishing away. It's become obsolete, right? That word there, growing old, is like it's becoming senile. It's losing its meaning. It's losing its efficacy. It's losing its ability to do things in the world. And so as he does that, he says, but yet, then indeed, that these things, even though the old covenant had no power, as it says in Hebrews 8:3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, Therefore, it is necessary that this one has something to offer. That's the context in which he's talking. He's saying that the high priest has to have something to offer, that priests have to give offerings, that that's what they do to be priests. They have to have divine service. And so if the old covenant, if that old covenant that's going away, if that first covenant, even the first covenant, the one that didn't have the power to make one righteous, that all the power it has was to see the condemnation, if that one that was destined to pass away from the beginning, if it had ordinances, if it had things that were required, even though it was powerless, then how much more would the new covenant have offerings? How would much more would the new covenant have requirements of divine service? That word ordinance is there. The focus of that word is not putting things in order. The focus of that word is justice. The focus of that word is righteousness. I think righteous deeds would be a better translation than ordinances. The old covenant with the tabernacle, it had things that they were to do to be right with God, that they were to do as service to God. They were supposed to go in and trim the lamps. They were supposed to make the bread and put it on the table of showbread. They were supposed to do the burnt offerings. They were supposed to do all these things, and they were righteous deeds because they were what God commanded. And so if God says and looks at that and said, they're righteous for doing that, they're righteous for burning that animal as an offering for their sin, even though it was just a shadow, how much more does, in the new covenant, how much more do we have responsibilities? How much more do we have obligations to serve? If the old one had righteous deeds that was this physical covenant with Israel, how much more does the spiritual covenant with the true Israel have real spiritual offerings that the priests of Israel, of the true Israel, need to make? The righteous deeds were expected to be performed under the first covenant. How much more is it true under the second covenant? And notice it says of divine service. It is not Jesus Christ comes, you make a profession of faith, he saves you, and then he does all these things for you. That is true, but the point of him saving you is so that you do work for him. He saves you, he makes you a priest for your service to him. That's why the most common reference in the New Testament for Christian, the most common analogy is bondservant of Jesus Christ, is a slave of Christ. We are not saved to serve ourselves, we are saved to serve God. And so the Levitical priesthood, it was about serving God. How much more so, since that was just a copy and a shadow, how much more so is the Melchizedekian priesthood about divine service? It is about service to God. We do these things to serve God. I mean, the things that we're supposed to be about. And that word divine service, that could also be translated worship. But I don't think we should just like narrow it down to think of it as worship like on a Sunday. The point is that all the things that we do in life are supposed to be about worship. Just like a slave, he's bought to serve God or to serve his master, not just one day a week. He's to serve his master every day of the week or 6 days of the week. And so when we think of that worship, our work, when we go and do our labor at the business that we work at, that's supposed to be divine service. That's supposed to be an act of worship, that we're doing it to bring honor and glory to God. Everything that we do is about bringing honor and glory to God. That's what he saves us for. Not so that we can go, oh, look, I'm going to heaven instead of hell. He saves us so that we can do service to him. Think about the showbread behind the screen, the light from the lampstand. All these things, they were not to be seen by people. When they put the bread on the table of showbread, all the unbelievers, the picture of unbelievers, those who were not priests, they didn't go, oh, look at the bread. They didn't even see the bread. They didn't see the lampstand. They didn't see the light. The point was that it was for God to see it. They didn't see the incense when it went into the Holy of Holies. The point was not for the unbelievers. The point was they were doing the service for God. And that's really important when we think of the parallels, because the parallel of shining forth the light is declaring who God is. When you declare who God is, when you evangelize, the point is it's to be service to God, not service to the person. It's a very different mindset. Because if you think it's service to the person and the person rejects you, then you go, I failed. If you think it's service to God and the person rejects you, you go, I serve God. It's to be seen by God that we're supposed to do the works, not to be seen by men. And yes, God saves people through those means. And that is an end of it. That is a result of it. But the goal of it has to be service to God. It's about divine service. You know, at much time, there would be lots of work to be done at the bronze altar. Most of the priests probably didn't even see the lampstand. They didn't see the trimming of it. They didn't see inside the tabernacle. They were busy cutting the throats of animals and butchering them. But yet, and so it wasn't for the priests even to see it. It was for God to see it. That's why they did it. It was for God to see it. It was divine services. So we need to recognize that with our divine service, it's not to be toward men. Even though it does, and we hope it has a real effect on men, the service that we're to do is supposed to be towards God. Unless the goal is to be serving God, the work is not good work. Unless the goal is to be bringing honor to God, unless the focus is Him, it's not good work. The things that God saves us to, the service that He calls us to, is divine service. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what God saves us to. He saves us so that everything that we do it to the glory of God. Then it says, and the earthly sanctuary. That word and there in Greek, it's not kai, which is the normal, I mean, that's the most common word in the New Testament. It means and. This word doesn't mean and. This is te. Even though it gets translated and, it could be translated also, but the point more is that they're correlated together. So the writer is saying that the things, the service, the divine service is the things that were happening in the tabernacle. That's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. And he's going to, again, flesh it out as we're going to go to Leviticus, and then we'll come back to the rest of Hebrews 9. And the rest of Hebrews 9, we'll hear about how the whole burning the incense and going into the Holy of Holies, that this was all a picture of Christ going to heaven, and that this was the divine service of the high priest. But we need to think about this. This isn't just that service. It's all the things that happened in the tabernacle. The reason the lampstand was there was so that we could understand the divine service that we have a responsibility to. The reason that the table of showbread was there was so that we could understand the divine service. So there was this physical, earthly tabernacle that was so that we could understand how we're to serve God and how Christ was to serve God. And that word translated earthly, it's not earthly like we would think of earthly. It's kosmikos, which is from cosmos. It's about order. It's about the divine order. It's about creation. So when it says the earthly sanctuary, it's saying the sanctuary that's in creation, that they were supposed to do it. It's not about it being mundane, it being about an earthly thing. This is about it being God has created this picture on earth in the order of creation so that we could have it physically here. So this isn't like a derogatory term like there's earthly and heavenly. This is about it's created versus the one that Christ created, the heavenly tabernacle. So if the earthly tabernacle had services, how much more do we have a duty to have services, divine service towards the heavenly temple, towards the tabernacle that Christ created? So in other words, as we consider the differences in the covenants, the first had divine services. It had righteous deeds associated with it. It has a physical tabernacle within the created order. So how much more should we expect the tabernacle that Christ created for it to transcend the physical tabernacle? How much more should we expect our divine service to have to transcend the divine service that the Levitical priest did? How much more should we expect Christ's service to transcend the service of the high priest? We should expect that these physical pictures that he gave us in Exodus, that we went over, over and over and over again, because it gets repeated over and over and over again, that how much more, if that was important, that he goes in so much detail about that, how much more important is the spiritual tabernacle than the physical tabernacle was? How much more important is the labor that we're supposed to do as priests on the order of Melchizedek? How much more significant is it than that thing that's just in the created order, that thing that's just on the earth? Verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So for a tabernacle was prepared. Moses had them build a tabernacle. It was all prepared, and it wasn't prepared so that they could look at it and go, oh, look how nice the tabernacle looks. The tabernacle was prepared for them to serve. The tabernacle that Christ created was created for the service of God. It's not just about you have it there for the sake of having it there. All the gold that they did, all the work they did to beat the lampstand out of a talent of gold, out of one piece, all those things, they were done so that people could serve God. The way that Jesus Christ came and established the tabernacle, he established his tabernacle, the one that was made without hands, as the writer of Hebrews said. That tabernacle was established for the service of God. It's not there just to look at it. It's there to actually do, just like the first tabernacle. God has prepared a new temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The old temple, the old tabernacle, it had righteous deeds that were associated with it. The new tabernacle, which is the Christian, he has righteous deeds that are expected of him, that are associated with him. They prepare the tabernacle as a place to worship God. Christ saves people as a place where God can be worshipped. So God prepared a different tabernacle, a different place for God to dwell. But the point was for God to be worshipped. That was why he makes his church. That's why he makes each Christian a tabernacle. That's why he sent his Spirit, so that he could be served. And so again, it doesn't mean just Sunday morning when the church gathers. This is what we're supposed to be doing all the time. The point of the tabernacle, day by day, was to serve God, to worship God. That's why he makes us a tabernacle. He saves us and makes us new creatures for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. He prepared the tabernacle so that we would serve him. And they says the first part, the writer of Hebrews is now describing the tabernacle. When you think of the description of the tabernacle throughout Exodus, how did the description work? It always started with the Ark of the Covenant. And then it moved to the mercy seat. Then it moved to the cherubim. Then it moved to the veil. Then it moved to the table of showbread. Then it moved to the table, or to the lampstand. And then it moved to the altar of incense. And then it moved to the screen, the tabernacle. And then it moved to the courtyard. It always went from God out. Here, the order in Hebrews is the exact reverse. He starts outward and he goes to God. Now remember, the majority of chapter 9 is not about the part we're talking about today. The majority of chapter 9 is what? It's about how Christ went to bring us into the Holy of Holies. So it makes sense that the writer, for his main point, would start at the outside, about the lamp and then the table and then the ark, the outside going in, because that's what Christ did. He brought us into the Holy of Holies. And that's the context. So as we look at the order of this, you know, in Exodus, it was always God to man. Here, because what Christ did is, as a man, he took us to God. Because he was fully God and fully man. So which was the lampstand? So the first thing that's in that first section, remember that 10 cubit by 20 cubit section. The first thing was the lampstand that he talks about. And rather than, you know, we've talked about the lampstand around a lot. But the writer's talking about divine service. So let's remember the service of the lampstand. Because remember the lampstand, in one aspect it represents Christ. Christ says, I'm the light of the world. But in another aspect, it represents the Holy Spirit. And because through the Holy Spirit, we become the light of the world. And also the Holy Spirit was sent to show who Christ was, not in a physical sense like the lampstand, but in a spiritual sense, that he makes Christ known. We should think of the service of the lampstand and say, so how does that parallel to what our service should be? So there's a couple passages that I want to talk about that tell us the service related to the lampstand. Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. One thing to first note is that when he talks about it, so the writer of Hebrews doesn't even mention the altar of incense. But when you go and look at the service of the lampstand, the service of the lampstand, when it's given, what you do with the lampstand, it's all about the altar of incense. That you always have to be burning incense at the same time that you're trimming the lamps, at the same time you're lighting the lamps. We know what the incense is a picture of. The incense is the picture of the saints. So when we think about, and we know what shining the light is, we know we have plenty of evidence from the New Testament what it means that we're supposed to be shining the light. And so the first thing to recognize in the service of the service of the tabernacle, how they would serve the lampstand, is that if we think we're going to shine forth the light of who Christ is, if we think we're going to declare who he is, that has to be bathed in prayer. That has to be associated with prayer. Don't think that you can shine forth who light is, who Christ is, and you can declare who Christ is to the world without prayer. Prayer is central to it. Whenever they wanted to say, this is who God is, whenever they, this physical picture of shining on the showbread, that they always had to be burning incense. Don't think it's any different now. These physical pictures were to picture spiritual realities. The spiritual reality is, if you're not praying, don't think that you're actually shining forth the light of who Christ is. Because it requires prayer. It requires it to be associated with prayer. Whenever they went in to cause the light to shine, they had to pray. So when we think about reading the Word of God, when we think about studying it, when we think about understanding it, we should be thinking, are we praying in association with that? Because prayer is what's required if you want to shine forth light. That's part of the service of the tabernacle. So another thing to do, or another thing to understand, is that the service to the lampstand, it's the picture of serving the Holy Spirit, right? Because it's about divine service. It's not about earthly service. It's about service, worship towards God. And so how do we serve the Holy Spirit? We should ask ourselves that question. Well, to do that, you participate in his work, right? The way that a slave serves his master is he does the work of the master. Because the master's doing something and says, he tells his slaves, you go do this part, and another slave, you go do this part. And so to understand the work of the slave, you have to understand the work of the master. So what's the Holy Spirit doing? John 16, verses 8 through 11. And when he has come, he being the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe of me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So when we think of serving the Holy Spirit, you do the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't do the whole work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that is His work. But as slaves of God, we do the work of God. And this is what He sent His Spirit to do. So when we think of the service of the lampstand, we should be going, okay, so how does this have, what does this have to do? What spiritual things are we supposed to do so that to be a picture of these physical things? So in the morning, the priests were to do the tending of the lamps. They were to trim the wicks. They were to scrape off the ash fell off and or take away any ash that fell off. They were to refill the oil. They were supposed to make the lamp shine brighter, to have them more prepared. And so when we tie this to the work of the Spirit, it is the picture, right? Because it is very distinct. You do something different in the morning than what you do in the evening. And so when there is more light, when it is daytime, when it is becoming daytime, you're supposed to trim the wicks and refill the oil. It seems to me that in the time when there's a lot of light from God in the world, that's when you're supposed to be refining what is sin, what is justice, what is judgment. That's when you're supposed to be purifying your doctrine. That's when you're supposed to be trimming it. That's when you're trying to make your light be more pure, to be shining forth brighter. Because the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And when there's lights of light in the world, that's when the doctrine of the church is to get better. But in the evening, which I think is a picture of it becoming spiritually dark, then what you're supposed to do is just make sure it's shining. There are seasons where what you're supposed to do is go, we can really think through theology and spend a lot of effort getting our theology better. And that's good when the church is healthy. When the church is sick and there's not much light in the world, the purpose is to shine light. The purpose is to declare the basic truths that people need. The purpose is the light was always lit. But what would happen is during the day, some of the lamps would go out. And so at night, what they would do, because there were seven lamps, is they would make sure they were all lit. And this seems to me the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that Christians have related to the Holy Spirit, is when it's dark out, and let's be serious, we live in a spiritually dark age. If you have people murdering, you know, 1.5 million babies a year in this country is very dark. And our responsibility is to shine forth the light. We can get caught up in doctrine, and it's a good thing to study doctrine. We'll talk about this when we get to the table of showbread. But we need to also recognize that to do the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, to do the service of that lampstand, the point is to shine light when it's dark. Are we shining light when it's dark? Do we get caught up in details instead of just going, no, this is who God is. This is who rules the world, who is ruling with the rod of heaven. This is what God is going to do. Do we declare the righteousness of God? Do we declare the justice of God? You know, in 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and teaching. When you're in season, you're supposed to prepare for when you'll be out of season, because this is the pattern of life. You have seasons. The church has times of strength, it has times of weakness. In the times of strength, you're supposed to prepare for the times of weakness. In the times of weakness, you're just supposed to be shining forth the light as brightly as you can in the midst of the darkness. And then another passage I wanted to talk about was Numbers 8, 2, and 3. Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. So across from the lampstand is the table of showbread. It's 15 feet away. And it was supposed to be shining towards the table of showbread. That's what they were supposed to be directing their lamps to, so that it shined directly in front of the lampstand. So spiritually, we're supposed to refine our message. We're supposed to be directing our message to cause people to see Christ, to cause Christ to be seen. That's the purpose of the service of the lampstand. That's what Christ said about the Holy Spirit, that he would not come to glorify himself. He would come to glorify Christ. And so as we think about our worship is to convict the world of sin. It's to convict the world of righteousness. It's to convict the world of justice. But at the same time, our work is to do that by causing people to see Christ. As we do these things, we need to make sure that we're doing it to highlight Christ. When we don't do it to highlight Christ, what we end up always doing is highlighting ourselves. Because you can take that light and you can make it just shine on you, or you can take that light and make it shine so that Christ is seen. The service of the tabernacle, of the true tabernacle, not the physical tabernacle. The service of the true tabernacle is to be working to cause Christ to be seen. Then the next thing, the table and the showbread. So just as the lampstand is associated with the Holy Spirit, the table of showbread is a picture of Christ. For he is the bread of life. So when we think of the service of that table, and again, we talked a lot about what the table represented, but now let's talk about what the service is of that table. How the Levites were supposed to deal with that table. Leviticus 25, 5 through 9. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So when we think that, you know, the text says that Christ said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that bread that's representing Christ, right, it's representing the word of God. The divine service that they were to physically render was weekly. They would make these large loaves of bread. They would pour frankincense on them. They would bake 12 of them, and then they would bring them in to the tabernacle, and they'd take away the 12 that were there, and they'd replace it with new bread, and then that old would be taken, and the priests would eat it in a holy place. That was the divine service related to the table and the showbread that was in the created tabernacle. So what we should ask ourselves, what's the equivalent for the spiritual tabernacle? And I think that it's pretty obvious, right? This is a picture of the Sabbath. I mean, they would do this on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, the point is that the bread is to be prepared. It's to be set in front of people so that people then think about it. They can see it. And then it's supposed to be taken off, and it's supposed to be eaten, and it's supposed to be put into, basically, consumed and used. Whenever the priests would go in to do their ministration, whenever they would go in to do their worship, the bread would be there, and they're supposed to be thinking about it. They would see it. It would be visible to them. It would be a lot of bread on this table. It would be hanging off the edges. So I think this is a picture that week by week, sermons are supposed to have real meat to them, real substance to them. And then from that, you're supposed to be considering the things that are said. And then you're supposed to be applying them to your life. That's the work of a priest. That's the work of the people that are serving God. notice that they would eat it in a holy place. And even then, it wasn't necessarily the sanctuary. But they weren't supposed to eat it and then go into just their normal. They weren't supposed to like put it in their cupboard and eat it like any other bread. They weren't supposed to eat it with their family. It was only for the priests. Which really tells you what the focus of the Sabbath is supposed to be. It's to feed the priests. That's the focus of the Sabbath. That's the focus of the sermon. The priests are supposed to go and shine forth the light. The bread that's prepared is just for the priest to eat. But they would eat it in a holy place, not necessarily, as I said, the sanctuary, but they were supposed to take it and eat it. And this is what you're supposed to do with the preaching of the word. You're supposed to take it and not eat it in church. You're supposed to take it and you're supposed to consider it and think about it. And then you're supposed to consume it later in a place that's holy. Now it's supposed to, it works the other way in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the holy place would be this place that you went to. In the New Covenant, every place is now the holy place. It's where you're worshiping God. That's the holy place. And so we're supposed to take the word of God. We're supposed to hear it. We're supposed to consume it as a people. And we're supposed to take it and do it in our place where we're serving God. We need to be serving God according to the word of God. According to the nourishment that he gives us through his word. Right, they were supposed to eat it, and you know, they called the sanctuary the holy place. That was that physical holy place where the lampstand was, where the table of showbread was. When Christ spoke to the woman at the well in John 4:21-24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mount nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." They served the physical tabernacle. That was the holy place. The time now, right? He's saying now is. This is not where you need the physical tabernacle to have the holy place. The holy place is where these things happen. The holy place is where the Father is worshipped in spirit. Right? And that spirit, it's pointing to the lampstand. The lampstand is the Holy Spirit. It's where the light is shining forth. That's the holy place. It's where the wick's trimmed, where the oil's put in, where the light is shining forth. That's where you worship God. In the truth. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Where the word of God is handled. Where it's consumed, where it's used, that's where the holy place is. The holy place is where Christians are. Because it used to be that the holy place was designated and you go there to be holy. Now we're supposed to be the ones that are making the places holy. Verses 3-5. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So behind the second veil, there are the earthly things, right? The outer sanctuary is a picture of earth, and the inner sanctuary is a picture of heaven. So behind the second veil, the ones that are separated from the earthly things, the things that are pointed to the things on earth, behind there is what's happening in heaven. So they represent the things that are happening and will happen in heaven. So the rest of the chapter, again, is going to talk about how Christ goes through that veil in more detail. But for now, I again want us to think about those things and how they represent divine service. Because there's the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant that are all about the divine service, all about how God, how Christ is serving God the Father now. So the part of the tabernacle, this is the back part that you get through by going through the holy place. This is called the holiest of all. And just like in Hebrew, the way that the holiest of holies was, the Holy of Holies was declared, was by repeating the same word. It's the same thing in Greek. It's just the two words together. So it's translated here, holiest of all. I think probably the best translation is Holy of Holies. It's the idea that this is the holy part of the holy part. The holy place in the holy place. And then which had the golden censer. It's interesting when you go through the tabernacle, as we did in Exodus, it never mentions the censer. I don't think it even mentions it in passing where it talks about like the utensils of the Holy of Holies. The first time the censer is mentioned is in Leviticus 16, 12 through 13. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So again, it's with the incense. It requires the fire from the altar burnt offering. It requires the incense for them to enter into the holy place. Obviously, when you think of the coals from the altar burnt offering, that's pretty clearly pointing to the crucifixion. But when you think about the incense, you should be thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ kept going off and praying. And that's the picture of, to enter into the Holy of Holies, you have to have coals from the burnt offering and you have to have incense. So it's not just Christ going, oh yeah, I've made this sacrifice. It's that he says to the Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the picture of the censer and the incense burning on it. And it's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how he's able to enter into the Holy of Holies. And then inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. So when we think of the things inside the Holy of Holies, we should be thinking about, because Christ is in heaven, how is Christ serving in heaven now? Because all high priests are designated high priests to do sacrifices and offerings. Christ was made a high priest so he could do offerings. And when we think of the things in the Ark of the Covenant, this gives us an idea of the offerings to God the Father that Christ is doing. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. So when you think of the things of the Ark of the Covenant, they're representing what God does as king, what Christ does as king. Because Psalm 110 says that he's ruling as king. He's ruling with a rod of iron. So they're representing the service of Christ, which Christ does because he has all authority on heaven and on earth. And then it says overlaid on all sides with gold. When you think of the tabernacle, right, it had gold everywhere. It had gold on the table of showbread, the golden altar. It had the golden lampstand. It had gold on the walls. But this is the first time the writer of Hebrews, I mean the golden censer, but this is the first time that he talks about the furniture having gold on it. And I think it's primarily because he's again pointing, this is the primary work of God. The things that are in the Holy of Holies, it's a picture of the primary work of God. So let's consider the things that are in there. First thing is, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. Even before they were told the description of the tabernacle, even before they were told to make the Ark of the Covenant, they were already told to keep the pot of manna. In Exodus 16:33, and Moses said to Aaron, or at least it was recorded, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And so they're told to keep this pot of manna. They're told to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. But this is before there was an Ark of the Covenant. So we should recognize this is like the first thing that he's doing, even before you think of the mercy seat, even before you think of the Ark. That's how significant this is. And the first thing is to understand that God sent manna only to those who he gave it to. That's still the work of Christ now. He gives manna to who he wants to give manna to. There were people all around the Israelites There were the Egyptians. There were the Moabites. There were the Ammonites. There were all these other people. But the manna of God only went to Israel. It only went to the people who God gave it to. That's the picture of what Christ does now. He gives spiritual provision, but he only gives those to whom he wants to give spiritual provision. And so as we think of God, Christ's work, it is, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the picture of what Christ did with the manna. And that's the picture of what Christ is doing with the true manna. And then Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod was a testimony that his was the chosen priesthood, that God anointed him and no others for the role of priest. But there's more to it than that as well. As Noel read, but I'll read again from Numbers 17, 8 through 10. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. So Aaron, with the rods, puts 12 rods in the tabernacle, in the holy place. One of them buds, the other three don't. And so it was clear that Aaron was the chosen of God. And that's still what God is doing. It's making it clear who his chosen priests are. The other ones that were following false gods, right? That's what they're a picture of. These other tribes of the world that are chasing after false gods. They don't have any fruit. They don't bud. They're just dead sticks. That's what Islam produces. That's what Hinduism produces, that's you name it, Confucianism, you name any religion of the earth, and all it does is produce a dead stick. It's only worshiping the true God that you produce fruit. But it's more than that. Notice the tree. If you look out here, right, in a couple months, there's some peach trees, or a peach tree at least. In a couple months, it will... the buds in it will start to swell. And then about a month later, it will produce blossoms. And then, if it was healthier, 6 months after that or 5 months after that, it would produce fruit. And the reason I pick a peach tree is a peach tree is very related to an almond tree. It's the you take the fruit and you break open I'm drawing a blank on the word, but the seed thing in the middle, and you crack it open, and inside that where you have the nut, that's basically an almond. That's what almonds are like. They're very related to peaches. And so if you think of a peach tree, which they would have known, or an almond tree, the almond tree, it's not like you ever see a bud at the same time as you see a blossom, at the same time that you see fruit. They don't happen at the same time. They happen at very distinct times. And so when Aaron's rod, it doesn't just have ripe almonds on it. It has buds, it has blossoms, and it has almonds on it. And so that's pretty significant, because even if it was live, it would never do that, right? Even if it was planted in the ground, it would never have all three at once. And God, if he just wanted to prove that this is Aaron, then he would have just had the almonds. But he's doing something else here, right? He's showing the picture of what the church looks like. So on the rod, there's parts that are just buds. This is like they haven't produced any fruit yet, but you see that bud. That bud is a promise that fruit will be produced. It starts to swell because it's showing that it will break forth. It's showing that it will produce something. And so I think this is a picture of the new believer, where you see something, you see a promise of something in the future, but it hasn't produced any fruit yet. And then the rod, there's also blossoms. And the blossoms, right? I mean, everybody looks at the trees in the spring. You know, there's the cherry blossom festival in Washington, D.C. People think blossoms are very pretty on trees. And this is the picture of the new believer, the young believer, not the one who was just saved, but the one who has the beauty of righteousness. the beauty that comes from walking in the way that God would have you to walk. So I think that's the picture of the young believer. It's not producing fruit beyond its personal holiness, but they're really producing, you can see that they're different because of the work of God in their life. And then obviously on the rod, there's also ripe almonds, those who are actually fruitful. I think this is a picture of the mature believers. So when you look at it, this is a picture of what God is doing, what Christ is doing by being seated on the throne in his church. What he's doing is he's producing at the same time. They're all there in the same time in the priesthood. There's those who are just swelling because they were just saved. They're just new. There's those who have the beauty of walking in holiness. And at the same time, he's also taking them and he has those who are fruitful. And so in the church, God at all times is producing all three kinds of priests. Those who are just started, those who have taken the word of God and applied it to themselves, and those who have produced fruit beyond themselves to feed others. Aaron's rod is a picture of what Christ is doing in his priesthood, what he's doing in his church. In the physical, this just doesn't happen, but God did it as a miracle. But in his church, he does the same miracle, that the church is always made up of this mix. It's not all supposed to be mature people. It's supposed to be immature. It's supposed to be those who have just started to apply the word of God to themselves. And then it's supposed to be those who are producing fruit for the kingdom. God put Aaron's rod in there so we'd have a picture of what Christ does in the church. And then in there also is the tablets of the covenant. So in the case of the Ark of the Covenant, he's ruling so that the covenant is kept. That's why the covenant's in there. Because he sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It wasn't just so that he would do this for the priests. This is what Christ is doing for everybody in the world. He's constraining sin in the world. Consider Psalm 110, which talks about his service in heaven, which talks about what it means that Christ is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. It says in verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth." First thing is he does is he makes his people voluntarily keep his commandments. This is the work that he does. This is why the commandments, these tablets of commandments are in the Ark of the Covenant, is because he causes his people to turn from their sin. That's the promise of 1 John 3. He causes the power of sin to be broken and he cleanses people from their sin. But it also talks about what he'll do to his enemies. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 110. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." Christ will cause his law to be obeyed. When it says that he will make all his enemies his footstool, this is what it means. He will cause them to walk according to his commandments. The Ark of the Covenant contains these tablets that have the Ten Commandments listed on it, because this is what God is doing. He's making people voluntarily for those who are his and involuntarily for those who are not. He's making the people walk according to his commandments. That's what Christ is doing in heaven now. And then above it were the cherubim of glory. The cherubim, again, were related to the service God was doing, which means that he uses to accomplish the things that he's doing. The writer of Hebrews already said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation?" It's really easy when you see the picture of the cherubim to think of Isaiah 6, where the seraphim were flying around Christ, whose train filled the temple, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." But this is a throne. That is happening. But this is a throne. What happens at a throne? Why do ministers stand around a throne? They don't stand around the throne just to do nothing. They stand around the throne so that when the king gives a commandment, they go cause it to happen. That's why ministers stand around a throne. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? That picture of the cherubim is not just that they're worshiping God by praising him. It's that they're there to worship God by serving him. That's what the cherubim do. And they're surrounding the mercy seat because God is sending them forth as his ministers. Overshadowing the mercy seat. That overshadowing is related to the word of tabernacle, skia, which means to, you know, gets translated tent, but it's really a place of shade. They're covering the mercy seat so that the way we see the glory of Christ is the work that he's doing in the world through his cherubim. We don't see him directly. We see the work throughout the world, though. I think too often people don't want to see the work of Christ throughout the world, but Christ has ministering spirit that he's sending forth that can be seen even when he can't be seen. The world has changed over the last 2,000 years in unbelievable ways. And this is the work of the Spirit of God going forth. This is the work of his ministering spirits that he sent forth. This is what God's doing. You can't see Christ directly, but you sure can see the work of the angels of God that he has sent forth. And this passage ends, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This morning I spoke of these things in more detail than the writer of Hebrews did. But at the same time, I hope everybody sees that there's so much more depth to this. I'm just things. I'm just scratching the surface. Because if we think about these things, if we meditate on these things, God is giving us all these pictures that are much deeper than what I've gone in this morning. But he gave us these things so that we can understand them. And I wanted, before we left the tabernacle, left all the furniture of the tabernacle, I thought it was worthwhile to at least touch on what the service looks like and how this translates. Again, the writer of Hebrews is going to now take one aspect of that, how the high priest entered in the Holy of Holies. And he's going to explain what all that meant. And we can do that with any of these, with the pot of manna, with any of these. But yet, the important thing that I'm trying to get through this morning is understand it's all about divine service. That's why God did this. We're supposed to do it towards him for his glory as service to him, because that's what he means when he says that he buys us, when he redeems us. He buys us and he makes us his servants so that we do the work of the tabernacle. Let me give some applications. The first is, there's an expectation of righteous deeds in the new covenant. If there was in the old covenant, how much more is there in the new covenant an expectation to do righteous deeds? The priests in the order of Levi did righteous deeds. How much more should the spiritual priests that are associated with Melchizedek, how much more should they do greater works than anything that any Levitical priest ever did? And we know that this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The picture of Aaron's rod, it has the buds, it has the blossoms, and it has the fruit. And all those who are true Christians become fruit. We never just stay bud, we never just stay blossoms, we produce fruit. That's the promise that God makes. That's why Paul says that he saved you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If the old covenant that was passing away, that couldn't save anybody, if it had righteous deeds associated with it, how much more are there righteous deeds associated with the new covenant? Their righteous deeds were a shadow of loving God and loving your neighbor. Ours are supposed to have spiritual substance, not just a shadow. Their ordinances were carnal. They were about bread, about oil, about incense. Our ordinances are spiritual, about feeding people the bread of life, about being the light of the world, about praising and thanksgiving and the prayers of the saints, just as they had offerings that they were expected to do. All priests of Christ have offerings that they're expected to do. Next application, our service must be to God. And yes, the service to God directly affects men. But I can give you a concrete example of how this works when people stop making it about God and start making it about men. I'm trying to think. This was probably almost 30 years ago now. The pregnancy support centers, when pregnancy support centers were started, they were all started about preaching Christ. They were all started about serving Christ, that you're supposed to declare who Christ is, and then from that, people won't abort their babies. But then CareNet, which was the connection of all the association of all the different pregnancy support centers that most of them were associated with, they made a distinct shift where they said it's not going to be about Christ anymore. It's going to be about stopping the women from aborting their babies. And all of a sudden, it stopped being a divine service and started to be a human service. Because instead of saying, we're doing this for the glory of God, we're doing this so that Christ is known, that has an effect on women, because the point was that women's not murder this baby that's made in the image of God. And instead, they abandoned that and just made it about service to the women. That means it's stopping about Christ. It's stopped being about the work of the priesthood when they made that decision. Because the work of the priesthood has to be about Christ. It has to be about God that then affects people rather than having it be about the people. And if you lose that, you make it just a good work that's in the eyes of men, that it's a good work and it has nothing to do with God anymore. We need to make sure that things we're doing, you can still be trying to do good things. You can still be trying to stop women from murdering their babies. But the service that a priest of Christ has is to do it as service to God. And when you lose that, you lose all the effect of what's important. The lampstand, the table of showbread, it was not where the world saw it. They said it's ineffectual because Christ drives people away. And the answer is it's effectual because it's about Christ. It's about his glory, even if everybody gets driven away. Is your service to God or is your service to men? Your service must be to God that ends up affecting men rather than your service being to men, or it's just an earthly service, just like the service of trimming the lamps in the tabernacle. It just becomes about the created order rather than about Christ, rather than about God. The Melchizedekian priesthood has an expectation of divine service. Are the things that you're doing, are you doing them to serve men? If you go to the abortion clinic, are you doing it to stop women from aborting their babies? Are you doing it to cause God's name to be known? When you go to Brookdale, are you doing it because you care for the elderly? Or are you doing it because you care for God and God says to honor the elderly? There are two different mindsets. And it's only divine service if you have the first mindset. It's not divine service if you're just doing it to help the elderly. That's just a good work in created order. That's no different than baking the showbread. We're not supposed to just do things for the glory of the divine, of the created order. We're supposed to do divine service. Another example, you can witness to the glory of Christ to an unbeliever. And if it's divine service, you'll be satisfied if they walk away and don't believe. If you witness to Christ, the glory of Christ to an unbeliever, and they walk away and you go, that's terrible. Understand, you're doing it to men. Your service is to men and not God. If your service is to God, you go, I served God. I did what I was supposed to do. Now, we might kick ourselves and say, I could have said this. I could have expressed this better. I'm not saying any of those things. But the question is, how do you judge it? If the service is to God, you judge it if you serve God properly. If the service is to man, you'll be upset if it doesn't go the way you want it to go. Make sure your service is to God and not to men. Another application, we're in a season of darkness for the church, which means that we should focus on shining forth what God has already told us, what he has already taught his bride, what he has already taught his church. You look at America, you look around us, and most churches have lost the most fundamental doctrines. They don't understand the most basic things. Now's the time to just be lighting the lamps. It's not a time where all doctrine's going to be refined, where the church is going to move forward in knowledge. We should be asking ourselves, how do we light the lamps? Because that's what you do when it's dark out. Another application is how often you think about the sermons after they're preached. First, the sermons need to be substantial enough so that people can think about them for the following week until new bread is put out. And if it's not overflowing the table, if it's just a crumb, it's hard to say that people should think about the sermon after the Sunday. But the picture of what it's supposed to look like is that a sermon's preached and the church thinks about it and considers it. And then they apply it. And it's not just, I do this on a Sunday, I come and sit into a sermon, I listen, I nod, I hear the applications, I write them down, and then I walk away and throw it away, or as good as throw it away, because it doesn't affect my life. That is not how it's supposed to work. That's not the picture of service in the tabernacle. The picture of service in the tabernacle is the bread's prepared, the bread's put out there. Hopefully I've prepared the bread properly. But if it's prepared properly, you're supposed to consider it for a week, and then you're supposed to change your life. And then the next week, you start over again. And this is what the table of showbread is the picture of. This is how God feeds his people. This is how he strengthens his people. The point of the sermon is not for people to sit and just think about it Sunday morning and then walk out and forget it. The purpose of a sermon is for you to live based on the words, to consume them, to make them part of you, to be changed by it. Do you consider the word in the week ahead, or do you just think about it on Sunday and never think about it again, what was preached? That's not the picture of the table of showbread. Another application, are you making the place where you are holy? They would have to go out to the holy place to do that service, to do the service of eating the table of show or eating the bread from the table of showbread. But now we know from John 4, a physical place isn't necessary, because a priest on the order of Melchizedek is different than the priest on the order of Levi. The priest on the order of Levi had to go to a place to be holy. The priest on the order of Melchizedek is more like Christ, right? Christ touches a dead body and they come to life because Christ makes things holy. We now worship where we worship in spirit and in truth because we're supposed to make that the holy place that we can consume it. We're supposed to have the effect on the world around us. We're supposed to be the light. We're supposed to be the salt. We're supposed to be changing it. So it's not like they all had to go to a holy place. We now make the place where we are holy. Are you making the place where you are holy? That's what the priest on the order of Melchizedek does. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing in our homes. That's what we're supposed to be doing in our work. That's what we're supposed to be doing in our life. Are you making the places where you are holy? And then the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Recognize that Christ is the one who provides spiritual life. That picture of the manna. He's the one that caused it to come down from heaven. He's the one who makes it there. And it's not like if you saw food from heaven so that you didn't have to work, everybody would go out and pick it up. It's not like you really make a choice. If you see the food from heaven, you go pick it up. And that's the picture of the gospel. Those who God gives eyes to see, those who God gives them spiritual food, they are the one, they pick it up and eat it. We love him because he first loved us, right? That's the picture. And so we're supposed to remember that. That's how we get spiritual life, is because Christ provides it. Next thing to remember is that Christ is causing his people to produce fruit. In some, they're just budding. In some, they've blossomed out and they have the beauty of holiness. and in some they're producing fruit. But God is taking everyone who's saved, he's taking that to the process that they will produce fruit. As Christ said in the parable of the sower, some produce 30, some produce 60, some produce 100-fold, but everybody produces fruit. That's what Christ is doing in his church at all times. As he's causing the new believers to blossom, he's causing those who blossom to be fruitful. And he's causing the mature to continue to produce fruit. That's what Christ is doing in his church. And the last one, recognize that Christ is causing the world to obey his commandments. This is his service to the Father. He's undoing the work that Adam did. Through Adam, sin came into the world and it affected everything in the world. And through Christ, he undoes all that work. He undoes the curse as far as it is found. He reverses it all. He's causing the world to obey his commandments. That's what he sent his Spirit to accomplish. That's what he'll ultimately do with purity when it's the new heaven and the new earth. And then it will only be his people. But now in the world, he is producing righteousness. Even in the unrighteous, he's convicting them of sin. He's causing righteousness to grow in the world. He's causing justice to grow in the world. This is his divine service. This is what he's doing until he returns when all his enemies are defeated. So we should have an expectation that since God is doing this, he will succeed. He is God. Christ will cause the Ten Commandments to be seen throughout the whole world. Those who are his will do it voluntarily. Those who are not his will still do it, because he rules with a rod of iron and he fills the low places with dead bodies if they don't. We should, as we think of him seated on that throne, seated on the mercy seat, we should see him as being merciful, that he causes the world to turn from sin. Because that's the promise, that's his service to God. He doesn't need to come to earth to do those things. That's what he does in the Holy of Holies. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you where you have us. Lord, you give us all these pictures. Lord, help us understand them more deeply. Help us understand how they apply to us. Help us understand and take them and not just hear them, but do them. Let us see your glory. Let us see your glory in how you are working out in the world. Let us see your glory in how you work out in the church, how you bless the church and cause the church to mature. And let us see your glory in how you call people. Call people who are in rebellion to you. Call people who hate you. And change them and make them a priest on the order of Melchizedek. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these pictures that you've placed before us. Let us understand them the way that we should understand them. Let us understand what they're pointing to. And let us see it. And let us marvel at your goodness. Marvel about how you could do this with carnal ordinances, with these physical things that are in the created order. You could do it so that we could understand spiritual realities. Help us to understand the spiritual realities. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.